The character Nehemiah fascinates me. Of all the characters in the Bible, there's maybe a handful that we can pull out, and in looking at their lives, see an exemplary model of integrity. The book of Nehemiah is also fascinating to me. There's another angle to it that I find very intriguing. Nehemiah had responsibility for going back after the Babylonian captivity and working with the people of Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city that had been broken down. And I'm very intrigued by a suggestion that was recently made to me in fellowship, that in Nehemiah and the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem, we see a picture in type, perhaps, of the latter days of the gospel age when the church is about to be completed. And that the completion of the walls of Jerusalem is a picture of the completion of the church. The work of Ezra prior to that time, receiving the command from Cyrus to go back, take of the treasure stores, go back and rebuild the temple of your God, which is in Jerusalem, might well be a picture of the early days of the harvest. When the message of the Lord came forth saying, "Come out of her. Come out of her, my people. Come to your blessed estate. Come to my presence." And the vision glorious of the temple of God as we understand it, the new Jerusalem that will descend from God and be among men, and then the grand announcement is made, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." And the blessings come forth, God drying every eye, God mending every broken heart. And the saying truly is said, "Behold, God is with man once again." What a sweet vision to have before our minds. The story of Nehemiah is enthralling. Nehemiah had a role in the office of King Artaxerxes. He was a high official in the royal court. One day, his brother and another friend came. His brother named Hanani, one of my brethren, he came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem, how are things going? And this is the message he received. They said unto me, "The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and in reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." I think it was an unexpected message for Nehemiah. I think it was unexpected because of his strong reaction to this message that Jerusalem is broken down, the people of God are suffering reproach, and the gates of the city have been burned with fire. "It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and I mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And you know, when you receive news that is startling and unexpected, tragic, so often you just feel your strength go and you have to sit down. And Nehemiah did that. I think this is an emblem of the integrity of Nehemiah. Think of it. He's living in the courts of the ruler of the most powerful kingdom on the planet. Probably had very, very fine garments to wear, an abundance of food, a comfortable quarters, honor among men, respect of the king. His life was good. His nest was well padded. And yet, despite all the comfort that he found himself in, where was his heart really? His heart was completely with the people of God. So much so that when he hears the bad news about Jerusalem, he's in deep remorse. He sits down and he begins to cry. And he prays. And in his prayer, we find another emblem of the integrity of Nehemiah. He says, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive. Let thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which they have sinned against thee. They have sinned. Now, if you're following along in your Bible, you say, where did he get that translation? And you notice the big difference. And that's the point. Here he is, far removed from their trials and tribulations, living in the comforts of the palace in Shushan. And when he goes to the Lord, he doesn't pray, Lord, help those miserable, unfaithful sinners over there in Jerusalem. He says, Lord, I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the statutes and the commandments, nor the judgments which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commanded thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations, but if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Nehemiah set his mind to do something about the situation of his brethren who dwelled in Jerusalem. He thought about it many days. And in chapter 2, his plan comes to fruition. He was the king's cupbearer. Now, I think the most popular vision of the cupbearer is just some poor unfortunate soul that's standing by there, and it's time for the king to have his drink of whatever he wants. And they say, okay, bring him over. Let's see if he drinks it and dies first. And the hapless soul would take a sip of the cup, and, well, he didn't drop dead yet, so he must be okay, and we'll serve the wine to the king. But it was actually an office of great dignity and power in the kingdom. If the king could trust someone to stand between him and an assassination attempt, he could take that person into deep confidence. And the cupbearer was a confidant to the king, one that the king might bounce ideas off and exchange thoughts that perhaps would be a very, very personal nature, as well as issues of the kingdom. Nehemiah had earned great trust from King Artaxerxes by virtue of his extreme integrity. So, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine, and I gave it to the king. Now, I had not been aforetime sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And you can just imagine that moment there in that heavenly, in that court of Artaxerxes. Everyone knew what was going on. You know, Oriental kings could kill on a whim. And if you were in the presence of the king, you were in the presence of essentially God on earth. And if you were unhappy in the presence of God on earth, it means you're displeased with God. And the punishment for that surely is nothing less than death. And just imagine all the courtiers on the sides, and they hear the king say this to Nehemiah. Surely this is sadness of heart, and they got it. They knew what was going on here. Probably could have heard a pin drop. It was a moment of great tension. Nehemiah says, "Let the king live forever." And then he ventures on his quest. He says, "Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" So he reassures the king, "I'm not unhappy with you in the least. May the king live forever. We're blessed by his noble reign. But here's why I'm sad, since you ask. The place of my fathers and their sepulchres lies in ruins and waste." And can you imagine the moment that Nehemiah is waiting to see what the king does? Will God overrule? God did overrule. He put it on the king's heart to say, "Well, what do you want?" Oh, what an open door that was. And in that very instant, the king says, "What do you want?" Nehemiah says, "I prayed to the God of heaven." He prayed to the God of heaven because he had been praying to the God of heaven to deliver his people, to restore the walls of the city of Jerusalem, to put up the gates thereof for their security and their prosperity. He had been praying to God for forgiveness and praying for God to overrule. And in that moment when Artaxerxes says, "What do you want?" Nehemiah just instantly says, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you." And in this we have a model of prayer. Looking at Nehemiah's statement after that, he begins to tell the king exactly what he wants. He says, "If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that you would send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me," the queen also sitting by him, "How long will you be gone? When will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time that I would return. "Moreover, if it please the king, give me letters of authority that say that I have your permission to do this, and give me letters of authority that I can buy beams for the gates and all the materials we need to restore the walls of Jerusalem." So here is our model in prayer. When we are giving supplication to the Lord, when we're praying to the Lord for his blessing and benefit in our life, when we're praying to the Lord for opportunities of serving the brotherhood, when we're praying to the Lord for opportunities to witness, when we're praying to the Lord for more of his Holy Spirit, what do? We don't just pray and walk away. We follow the model that Jesus advised us to follow. We ask, we seek, and we knock. Nehemiah asked the Lord, "Lord, this is what I want. I want to go back and help to make my people secure, your people secure." And Nehemiah, I'm sure, began to plan because he knew exactly how long he wanted to go away. He knew exactly what supplies he would need to carry out this work. He had it all thought out in detail ahead of time. And we need to lead lives that are consistent with the prayers that we offer. if we pray for witnessing opportunities and then don't seek to witness and open our mouths or distribute tracts or whatever it may be, those opportunities may not open up. Or if they do, they may not be as rich a blessing as if we were trying to enter in. Or if we're praying for more of the Holy Spirit and spending less time studying the Lord's Word than we are engaged in maybe earthly entertainments, we won't receive as much of the Holy Spirit. We won't receive that full and wonderful blessing from the Heavenly Father. So we live lives that are in accord with our prayers, and thus we are co-workers together with God in the fulfillment of our prayers. And to me, that's a very fascinating and interesting concept. Brother Russell discusses it in the Baptism, Witness, and Seal chapter of the fifth volume. I just read that recently. It's a very, very exciting chapter. Lead lives in accordance with the prayers we offer. So the king granted Nehemiah permission to leave. He granted him letters of authority to tell the rulers back in the land of Israel that he had full authority to do what he was doing, and for all the materials that he required to rebuild the walls. So Nehemiah gathered together his little band, and they began to travel. He came to the governors in verse 9 of chapter 2. He came to the governors beyond the river, and he handed them the king's letters. Now the king had set captains of the army and horsemen with me. But when these governors, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah his servant the Ammonite, when they heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly. It grieved them that there was a man come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Well, why should they be so grieved? The reason they should be so grieved, it was to their advantage to have the walls of the city of Jerusalem broken down. Why were cities walled back then? What was inside the walls of the city? Why, they would have all their granaries there. And they would have their treasure store. And they would have water stores. All the things that they had worked so hard to get and gather for life and sustenance were stored within the walls of the city. And a city without walls, the marauding bands so prevalent in that time could just ride right into your city and pillage and take whatever they wanted. How can you have a national existence? How can you have any sort of quality of life? How can you have any prosperity? How can you get ahead in this life if all that you do seems to be in vain because robbers and thieves break through? This is one reason why Nehemiah was so upset that the walls were broken and the gates were burned. And it's the reason why Sanballat and Tobiah were so upset also. It's like, your free ride is over. The free lunch is not going to be anymore. These walls are going to be rebuilt, and you're not going to be able to go with your bands and pillage and take from these people any longer. So, after handing them these letters, he came to Jerusalem. And his behavior there, I think, is another hallmark of the integrity of Nehemiah. He comes to Jerusalem and he abides there 3 days. And he didn't come with a lot of fanfare, you know, asking to be met with flowers strewn before his feet and horns being blown and people standing by, you know, paid to applaud as he walked by. It was very discreet. And he comes into the city, and he did not tell the rulers, the leaders, or anyone what God had put on his heart to do at Jerusalem. And in the nighttime, he would go out secretly, without telling anyone. and look at all the work that needed to be done, surveying how broken down this part was, and well, we need a gate there, and that will take perhaps 24 beams of lumber to complete, and then next to that we have this, and this family has been living here with this wall open, and just looking at all the scene, not telling anybody. And I like that. It reminds me of a proverb. Proverbs 11, verses 12 and 13. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. He that is void of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Nehemiah was of a faithful spirit. He didn't come and openly say, look at the, how could you have let this wall be in this shape for so long? What is the matter with you people? He didn't deride them. He didn't make it an open public spectacle. But quietly and discreetly, he assessed the situation and determined what he could do to correct it. And I think we need to follow that example well. You've heard the expression of people who like to do their laundry in public. You know, bring out all the gossip and the dirt and tell tales and secrets that ought not to be told. And that sort of behavior does nothing to improve the lot of those involved in a situation. It only makes it worse. He that is of a faithful spirit conceals the matter. And as we see flaws in our brethren, as we see flaws perhaps in the ecclesia, as we see flaws in the movement, wisdom tells us it's not good to make those things public and to talk about them and to dwell on them, because the more we do, it's not going to help the situation. It's only going to aggravate the situation. But with a faithful spirit, bear the burdens of the weak. Love covers a multitude of iniquities, doesn't it? And the umbrella of love cast over our brethren, and the brotherhood of the movement, can surely only have a beneficial effect in striving together to build up the walls of spiritual Zion. This is the integrity of Nehemiah. 3 days, three nights, he's examining in secret how to correct the problem. And when he finally does approach them, again, it's not, here I am, sent by Artaxerxes, sit and listen to me. You leaders are directly responsible for all the problems that are going on here. You've been unfaithful. No, he does not say that. He says this. Verse 17, chapter 2. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of God which was with me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me, and they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for this good work. Now, Nehemiah didn't bring a great revelation to them and say, you know what you need to do here is you need to build a wall around this city. They fully understood that they need a wall. The problem was that they didn't have the will to build it. They didn't have the faith in God's overruling providence to fight against the people of the land. They didn't have the faith and strength of faith to stand up against rulers like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab. They were weak. And one of the beautiful things that Nehemiah brought to them was his strength of faith in the Lord. That this can be done. God wants it done. We can do this. And the energy that they got from the will of Nehemiah to do the will of God strengthened them. And they said, yes, yes, let us build the walls of Jerusalem. And so they began to build. I think it's thrilling who picks up the work first. It's Eliashib, the high priest of Israel. And how fitting that this great act of faith should be taken up first by the high priest, the religious ruler of the people. One fully versed in all the promises of God and looked up to as perhaps the religious and moral leader of the people. He rises up first and he begins to build. And in this account of their rebuilding the walls and beginning the work there in chapter 3, they do it in a very interesting way. They didn't go out and draft big crews of workers to start at this end, and we're just going to work around, and finally we'll come around and we'll finish up over here. No, the work was assigned to the people who lived by a certain section of the wall. So if a family lived by that wall over there, it was their duty to build the wall next to their home, next to their business, next to their family, and so on all the way around. And what great wisdom there was in that. Because if your family, your home, your livelihood is on the line, you're going to give special attention to building that wall and making sure that it's strong to resist attack. There'll be less of the, that's good enough type attitude, and a striving to make it very strong and perfect. And so in the body of Christ, the Lord has appointed the members in the body. He has set the members in the body as it has pleased him. Each one has a work to do. In 1 Peter 4:10, Peter tells us, excuse me, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As each of us has received a gift. Well, each of us has received a gift. We've received justification and peace with God through Jesus Christ. We've received a gift also in the sense that God has given us of His Spirit. We've been brought into His divine family by His Holy Spirit that He's given to us. So there's a gift. And each of us is described in the Scriptures as having at least one talent that we can offer in service to the Lord. And so as each of us has received this special opportunity, and each of us has this opportunity, let us take it as a good steward and use it in building up the walls of spiritual Zion. So the work went on. And in chapter 4, seeing that they couldn't discourage Nehemiah when he first came to the land, Sanballat, with great indignation, came to mock the Jews. They thought maybe some sarcasm will slow them down, will intimidate them. So he takes his army and his sidekick Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and they come up, look over the walls a little bit, and Sanballat says, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end of it in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" And then his sidekick Tobiah says, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, even he shall break down their stone wall." I think that Tobiah's reward is that the Lord said, "Okay, Tobiah, you want to say that? I'm going to record it right here in the book of Nehemiah, and people will read this for quite some time to come." That's the best you've got? Nehemiah says, hearing all their sarcasm, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." And so we built the wall. And the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. And again, we talked earlier about it was no revelation to the people of Jerusalem that you need a wall. They got that. They just didn't have the heart to do it. Now they did. The people had a will to do the work, and they joined the wall. I don't think they built halfway around the city. I think the language here is that they built all the way around the city unto half the height of the original wall, or to half the height that they intended the wall to be. And it came to pass, again, that Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and the breaches began to be stopped. They were very angry. And they started trying to do anything they could do to discredit the work of Nehemiah and the Jews. Nehemiah says in verse 14 of chapter 4, "I looked and I rose up. I saw these adversaries across the hills, watching our every move. I saw them making sure that we could see the glint of their sword and the glint of their spears and their numbers and their evil intent. And I said to the nobles and the rulers and to the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Don't fear them. Remember the Lord God, which is great and awesome, and fight for your brethren. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives and fight for your houses.'" Such courageous words. And they start with just such a simple phrase, and yet it's so powerful. Remember the Lord. The Lord wanted the work of Jerusalem's restoration to be accomplished. The Lord overruled the King Artaxerxes. He says, "What do you want?" The Lord overruled that such a man as Nehemiah, a Jew, was in the courts of the king, ready, willing and able to go and be God's agent in restoring the walls. The Lord overruled. Fear not their fear. The Lord is awesome and great, and he wants this work done. And the same thing applies to the people of God, to spiritual Israel, trying to build up the walls of spiritual Zion. Have you ever heard sarcasm directed your way? Who are you people anyway? That one there is what you call an elder. Well, which seminary did he go to? Where do you meet? Well, we meet in the basement of a house. Oh, I see. Scorn and sarcasm. But friends, we don't see with the natural eye. We see with the eye of faith. And we remember the Lord our God, who is great and awesome. And we remember that He has chosen the weak, the foolish, and the base things of this world to bring to naught the things that are. And that it is His will to complete the body of Christ. And so as we come together in our meetings, we should not be dismayed by any opposition against us, but remember always that this is the will of God, the completion of the body, the building up of spiritual Israel that someday will bless all the families of the earth. And great and awesome is the God of the universe who has promised this to us. Remember Him and fight for the brethren. Fight for your children. Fight for the body. Fight for the Lord. Well, so much was the intimidation upon the Israelites as they were trying to build that they began to carry a sword with them as they built. And in verse 17, we read that they which builded the wall and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, that's, I guess, carrying bricks and things, bricks and stones and mortar, I put a little colored marker thing on top of it and I can't read it. That's better. They which builded on the wall, they which bear burdens, and they that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. That was their determination. When we think of ourselves as we try to build up the walls of spiritual Zion, I think one of the most upbuilding things we can do is our personal study. And we ask ourselves, well, when is the right time to study? And I'll give you a true confessional now. I sit down to study. And I'm comfortable. I've got my Bible there and my concordance and computers up and volumes of reference works and reprints. And I'm ready to go. But I need a drink of water, a nice cold drink of water with some ice in it before I start studying. Get my water, and well, I am a little hungry too. There's some nice cheese and crackers in the fridge, and I think I'll get that, and then I get that, and okay, now I'm really gonna study. But what's that noise? I never noticed that clock was that loud before. I'll go take the battery out of the clock. And as I take the battery out of the clock, look at that smudge on the mirror. I'm gonna grab the Windex and wipe the. And you see how it goes. All these little things that are so unnecessary just keep popping up. There is no perfect time or place or condition for study. And I think that's one of the lessons we learn from the Israelites. They worked with one hand, enemy breathing down their neck, holding their sword with the other and doing the work. And that's the kind of determination we need as we pursue our Christian lives. To be so determined to do the will of God that the room temperature doesn't have to be perfect, and the sounds of our environment don't have to be perfect. Let's just turn our heads and minds and hearts to the work. And so they builded, and as the builders built, they said, if we're in one part of the city and we're attacked, and you're over there, what we'll do is we'll blow a trumpet, and you'll hear the trumpet sound. And when you hear the trumpet sound, come to our aid. And I think we've heard a sounding of a trumpet, a beautiful, clear message of truth. since the days of our dear brother Russell to the present. And it's a sound that has enlightened our minds and hearts to love the brotherhood and to see a vision of the kingdom of God that none others share. And the richness and the beauty of it. And it has made us love the brethren not only as we seek to build up the walls here in Canada at this convention, or as we seek to build up the walls in the States at the General Convention or other conventions, but it makes us aware of our brethren in England, Germany, France, Poland, Ukraine, Romania, Moldova, our brethren in India, our brethren in Russia, our brethren in Africa. The world over, we come to their aid, we hear the trumpet call, and we love them because they're our brethren. And we do what we can to get this work, this important work of the completion of the Church of God accomplished. Another example of the integrity of Nehemiah. He would not take of the bread of the governor from the people. As the appointed governor, he had license, he had legal right to take as much food as he wished from the people. But he tells us in chapter 5, verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is, my 12 years there, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. The former governors that had been before me, well, they charged the people, and they took of the people bread and wine and 40 shekels of silver and their servants. But I did not so, because I revered God. And of his own money, he paid for the table in the governor's palace to be supplied with food. Of his own money, of his own expense. And as we see those who would serve the Lord, they're not seeking for gain. They're not seeking for prominence and benefit in this life. But I think their hearts are like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. He told the Corinthians, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. I don't want you to support me while I'm there. I will not be burdensome to you because I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, it seems the less I be loved. I seek not yours. I'm not looking for what you can do to benefit me. I'm looking for what I can do to be a blessing and a help to you. Well, the work of continuing to build the walls went on fabulously. They had been many years without their walls intact. They had been many years with the gates in ashes, ruinous heaps. And they began to build, and in verse 15 of chapter 6, we read this remarkable statement. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. What an encouragement. They'd been becalmed in the water. They had no wind in their sails. They were stuck. Years went by. They just accepted their attitude. or their position. And yet, when someone comes in who has a mind to do the work, who has the strength and vitality and encouragement of the Lord and can pass that on to the people of Jerusalem, they're stirred up and they do the work. And it takes them 52 days to complete it. If only the Lord would give us a mind to be that dedicated, that singleness of mind, to get the work of building the body of Christ accomplished. If only. Well, now you've got walls. Now you've got a city with some integrity to it. Now you've got a city where you can begin to prosper a little bit. You know, you get a little abundance from your crop that year, and you're not going to have to worry about it being stolen by Sanballat and the like of him. What do you need next? You need God. And in chapter 8, they reinstitute observation of the law. And at this gathering, another hero of faith, Ezra, is present. And they begin to read the law. And as they read the law, intermingled among the people are Levites. And so the law would be read, and then the Levite would explain to the people and cause them to understand the reading, to give them the sense and the meaning. And Nehemiah, which was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, the Levites, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They wept because they realized how far short they had come and how negligent they had been. But the message of God is always one of open-armed repentance. Don't weep. Nehemiah says this, "Don't weep." He says to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. Send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And in the drudgery of life, and in the demands of life, in all those things that tax us and burden us, in all those disappointments of our flesh, our failings before the Lord, in all those attacks of the adversary and the pressure of the world against us, let us not be morose. Let us not be sad. Let us not say, "Oh, I failed here and I failed there," and to wallow in misery. Yes, you failed, but that is why the Lord sent His Son as our Savior. So drink the sweet, eat the fat, and realize the joy of the Lord in every circumstance of life, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. I have never once, in giving this talk, gotten all the way through the book of Nehemiah. There is so much more, so many wonderful lessons, and I really commend it to your reading. But it is interesting, final point, just a beautiful point. I mentioned when we started that I think that this might be a typical picture of the completion of the body of Christ, the completion of the church. And in Nehemiah chapter 12, there's the dedication ceremony of the wall with its gates and the protection of Zion that afforded. And what happens first? The priests, the Levites, that went up with Zerubbabel, come and are recognized. There's Joshua, there's Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, this list, who in verse 7 are called the chief of the priests and of their brethren in the days of Joshua. the priests, the chief of the priests and their brethren. That sounds like the church, the chief of the priestly class. Further, in verse 27, it says, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing and cymbals and psalteries and with harps." The Levites, those who serve under the chief of the brethren, the great company. And in verse 31, "And after these things, then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall, and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand of the wall, and the other on the left." The princes, those whom thou may make princes in all the earth, the ancient worthies. So what a glorious picture we have. What a glorious opportunity we have. What a wonderful moment to exercise our courage and our faith in the Scriptures, courage and faith in the Heavenly Father, that in Christ Jesus all these things are yea and amen in Him. May He bless us as we seek to build up one another in our most holy faith, to complete the body of Christ, and finish the walls of Zion.